We'll keep your place there in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be staying there in verses 7 through 12, Matthew 7. Has there ever been anything in your life that you thought you understood and you thought it was something that you could do until you actually got into it? For me, that's almost every set of instructions and every set of anything that I've got to build. But one thing particularly I think about in my life that I thought I could easily do, and I thought it was something that I could conquer, I realized once I got into it, it's nothing what I thought, nothing what I imagined, and that was teaching. Now, for about 4 years of my life, I taught high school, and I did this. I didn't go to school to teach, but this was one of those provisional things where, you know, I got the ability to teach, and it was 4 great years. I mean, I really enjoyed it. I loved my students. I had a blast, but I underestimated what teaching was, and I overestimated what I could do. So, you know, I get into the classroom, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I've sat under a teacher for at least 12 years of my life, so I know what they do. And I've been a student, so I have some experience. And not just that, but I've also taught Sunday school and been a youth pastor, and I'd even taught college at this point. I taught at a Christian college there in my community, and I thought, I've been a teacher. This is going to be simple. I know what I'm doing, until I got into the classroom, and it was nothing like I imagined. What you learn when you become a teacher is that it's really not about teaching. It's about organization and classroom management. I mean, kids are not there to learn. Surprise, they don't want to learn. Surprise, they don't care what great new thing you have to teach them. Surprise. And so what you have to do is you have to take about 25 kids who don't want to be there, and you have to learn how to manage them and organize them and get them to a place where you can get information to them. So it was much more complicated than I thought. I underestimated the work, and I underestimated what it was going to involve. Well, maybe you've had something like that happen to you in your life, where you looked at it from the outside and you thought, I can do this, and then you got into it and you realized how complicated it was. Well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. That's a really good example of what we're about to look at as we come to the conclusion of the body of this sermon that Jesus preaches. It is a complicated sermon when you really listen to what he is saying. It's much more in-depth and detailed than you and I could ever imagine. Now, let me give you a little secret about this sermon. This is the sermon that contains the most quoted and well-known verses of all the Bible. Even people who do not believe the Bible have at one point heard of some of the verses that are in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, for example, look at chapter 7, verse 12 of our text. I don't know anyone who has not heard of the Golden Rule. All right, so it's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That is a very quotable verse of Scripture. Even if people don't know where it's found, they've heard of it, and they probably spoke it and thought, what a great idea. But then there's other passages in the Sermon on the Mount that are really well known. For example, chapter 7, verse 1, judge not lest ye be judged. We really like quoting that one. And all kinds of people, again, even if they can't find it, they know that verse, and they communicate that verse. And then there's other verses that may not be quite as well known as those two that I just gave you, but they're known. Whether the person who knows them knows where they're found or where in the Bible they are, they're known. So for example, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. A lot of people know that verse. That's a coffee cup verse. That's one that we put on our bumper stickers in our cars. It's well known. Or maybe another one, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. He clothes the lilies of the field. He'll take care of you. Those passages, those verses are well known. But here's what I come to find as I study the Sermon on the Mount. Though many people know some of these verses and have quoted these verses, many people have underestimated what Jesus is saying. They have no idea that this is one sermon and they really have no idea how complicated this is. When you start studying the Sermon on the Mount, one question should pop into your head if you are thinking and reading. And that question is, how am I supposed to do the things contained in this sermon? Have you thought about that? I mean, there's some complicated commands in this sermon. I'll give you some examples. I mean, just one really good example. Chapter 7, verse 1. Don't judge people. Now, I know we all like to take the high road and say, well, I don't judge anyone, but we're lying. I mean, we judge people all the time. We judge their parenting. We judge how they mow the lawn. We judge our neighbors and what they are and aren't doing. And we criticize people, and we're very quick to judge people in our workplace, in our home place, in our church place. We've all been there. We all know what that means. And yet we're given this command not to judge. Boy, that's hard. That's hard because I'm going to tell you, my default mode is to judge when I see something I don't like. You know, I'm in a supermarket and there's this unruly kid and I want to say, why can't they get their kid under control? But then when it happens to me and I'm in the supermarket, I'm automatically assuming, well, these people understand how hard I've got it. I'm a dad and I'm in this supermarket and I'm trying to rouse up four kids. We've all done that. We've all given grace to ourselves, and we've self-righteously said, why can't they get it together? We've all been there. That's just one example of how hard this sermon really is. Another example, how many of you have licked anxiety? I mean, you don't ever struggle with anxiety. Anybody here that would say that and know your pills don't count, all right? You've licked anxiety on your own and you've done it and you don't worry about things. You never worry. Listen, somebody tells me that they don't worry, alerts me, they're not in their right mind, all right? They're not with us. The elevator doesn't go to the top. Because I'm going to tell you, you live in this world long enough and you will worry, right? Well, we all struggle with anxiety and we all struggle with worry. But what does Jesus say at the close of chapter 6? Don't worry. Don't be anxious. How many of you never worry about your money? You don't care. It's just paper. Why, yesterday you just lit it on fire and started a bonfire in your backyard because after all, it's just paper. Well, of course not. But yet Jesus says in Matthew 6 that our focus shouldn't be on these material possessions. It should be on heaven. And so my point to you as we start this together today is this is really difficult. You've probably underestimated how complicated this is. When Jesus says don't worry and don't fear and don't worry about money and don't judge people and don't criticize, you and I ought to logically say, how? How? Because that's not the world I'm living in. And that's not the struggles that I'm dealing with. Well, if you're asking how, I've got good news for you. I'm going to show you how. Jesus tells us how. And that's the portion of this sermon we're going to be looking at today. The how. How do we live out these incredible statements and commands that are in the Sermon on the Mount? I want to tell you three ways we're going to do this. Three hows. We do it, first of all, by focusing on the promise of God. We focus on the promise of God. Secondly, we focus on the person of God. And thirdly, we focus on the power of God. The promise, the person, the power of God. This is how we do it. So let's get into this. Let's look at number one. What is the promise? Look, if you will, in chapter 7, verse 7, we start reading about this promise. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, many people have read this passage right here, and they have assumed that this is talking about prayer generally. Well, it is talking about praying, but it's talking about praying for something specific. And if we miss what it's telling us about prayer, we will mess this up. Okay? This is not talking about prayer in general. You know, ask for anything you need. Ask for all your wants. Ask for all your hopes. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that there's a specific thing we ought to be praying about. And we know that it's talking about this specific thing because of where this is sandwiched in the sermon. I mean, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it starts in chapter 5. And Jesus begins the sermon with an introduction. We call those the Beatitudes. And in that introduction, he tells us who the sermon is for. He says, it's for those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's for those who mourn over their sin. It's for those who are broken over sin. It's for those who are peacemakers. In other words, the sermon is meant for the saved, not the lost. And then after he does the introduction, he takes chapter 5 and he basically breaks the sermon down into two parts in chapter 5 and 6. In chapter 5, he says, now, this is who you are if you're in my kingdom. This is who you are. You're set apart. You're different. And so when you look in chapter 5, you see passages about anger, you see it about lust, you see it about divorce, you see it about retaliation. What he's saying in chapter 5 is, this is who you are. If you're in my kingdom and in my family, then you're different. You're set apart. This is what it means to be my child, to follow me. That's who you are. But then when he gets to chapter 6, he goes from who we are, being separate, and he starts talking about instead how we live. And he says, this is how you live before God. And so chapter 6 begins about prayer and fasting and giving. And he says, God sees all the things you do. You can't hide from him. This is how you live before God. And then at the end of chapter 6, he says, this is how you live in the world. You don't worry about the things of the world. You focus on God. You don't judge people. You don't criticize people. This is what it means to be in my kingdom. So now when he comes to the end here of the main body of the sermon, when he comes to Matthew 7:7, it's like he's concluding, okay? He's concluding the whole sermon. And he's telling us how we're going to do this. By what source, by what power, by what strength are we going to be set apart, and are we going to live before God and live before people? That's the promise. Notice the promise. Ask. And it. What is the it there? The it is that God is going to give his children the strength and the power to live out what is in the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing that you have to understand when you come to this sermon is you cannot live it in your own power, and you cannot live it in your own strength. In human strength and in human power, you'll never stop judging people. In human strength and in human power, you'll never stop worrying about money. You'll never stop worrying about life. But there is a promise here that if we will ask, God will give us the power to do what is contained in these verses. Notice the word ask. The word ask implies that we have a need. When you ask, you show that you need something. You show that you don't have it. You show that somebody else has to give it to you. So the first thing that we're struck with, Jesus says, if you want to be able to do these things, you want to be able to live this way, you have to come to me, the divine source of strength and power, and it begins by you asking. You have to acknowledge that you cannot live this on your own. Next, after asking, notice he says, seek. Seek implies that we're going to do something. We're not just going to wait on God. We're going to actually go and do something about it. Seeking there means we're seeking God. We're seeking God in the Word. We're seeking God in His promises. We're seeking God in prayer. So notice, you go to God. You acknowledge you can't do this. You seek God. You seek Him in the Word. And then the very last example Jesus gives here under the promise is He says, knock. Knock. That's persistence. You knock and you go. You don't do it once. You don't just pray and say, Lord, help me to stop judging people. Lord, help me to stop worrying. Lord, help me to stop fretting about money. You don't do that once. You do it as a way of life. You're constantly knocking on the door of heaven and asking and acknowledging, I cannot stop my anxiety. I cannot stop my criticizing. I cannot stop my anger. I can't stop it, but God can. And so you ask and you seek God in the word, in the promises, and you knock and you knock and you knock. And the promise is that it, what is the it in verse 7? The it that will be given to you is the power to live this out. So you knock. You're persistent. You don't give up. I think about my house. We live in a neighborhood. Lots of kids come by. They knock. They're persistent. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care what you're wearing. They just won't give up, all right? Especially the ones selling candy bars. And so they knock and they knock and they want you to come to the door. And usually my way out of that is say, Lucy, no home. Just kidding. I don't do that. And I buy the candy bar. And, you know, they're just going to be persistent. They want you to come. And that's the way we ought to be with God and with prayer and with the word and with this issue. This is the promise that's given to us. Ask, seek, knock, go to God. Notice, it will be open to you. What is the it? The power to live out these things in the Sermon on the Mount. It will be opened. That's the promise. Notice verse 8. He goes on. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Again, the promise, it will be open, is highlighted for us there. And notice the word everyone in verse 8. For everyone who does these things, God will give you the strength and the power. Who is the everyone? Does that mean everyone in the whole world? No. Jesus often would teach to crowds, and in that crowd would be scribes and Pharisees and many people who ultimately would reject his message and reject his truth and reject his teaching. So when he says everyone here, you have to understand he's talking about everyone who is in his kingdom. All throughout Matthew, Jesus makes a distinction between those people who are in the family of God and those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not in the family and those who are not in the kingdom. This teaching here about the power of God to enable us to live the Sermon on the Mount is not for the whole world. It's for those that are in the family and those that are in the kingdom. I don't know about you, but what a great and wonderful promise God gives us that we can be a part of the family of God. And we're given that incredible privilege to be a part of the family of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his blood that was shed, made peace with God and allows us to now be brought into the family of God. And you know, you know how this works. I mean, you've gone to people's homes. You've spent the night. You've eaten dinner with them. That's a great thing. You enjoy fellowship with them. But at the end of the day, you're not a part of their family. That is not where you belong. Let me tell you, there are people who are not in the family of God living on planet Earth. But they can be. And the offer is given through Christ that you can be adopted into the family of God. You can now come into the rule and the reign and the kingdom of God. You come through Jesus Christ. So let me tell you, if you're listening to this sermon today and you are not in the kingdom, you are not in the family, then let me tell you that the way to be in the kingdom and in the family is to turn to Christ, to put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of Christ. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You just cling to Jesus and say, save me. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says you will be saved. It's free. It will cost. It cost Christ his life. It will cost you everything. It's not cheap, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's the best thing that you could receive. It's the best gift you could be given. You choose to give up worldliness and give up the kingdom of the world and give up the family of the world and come to the family of God and come under the lordship of Christ and come into the kingdom of God. And folks, that promise is for those who are in the kingdom. Everyone who asks in the kingdom, everyone who seeks in the kingdom, everyone who knocks in the kingdom, God will enable you and empower you. So are you in the family? Are you in the kingdom? Do you know this relationship with God? Let's go to number two. That's the promise. This is how we're going to do it. How are we going to live out this sermon? One, there's the promise from God to his children. But number two, there's the person of God. The person of God. Look at verse 9. It goes from the promise to the person. And Jesus is trying to make us see our relationship with God really matters here. Notice, or which one of you, if his son ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is interesting for a lot of reasons. Number one, Jesus compares our relationship to God as that of a father and a child. Now, in the West, that's not unique to us, but it should be. You realize that every other religion in the world does not consider God to be personal. God is wholly other. He's distant. He's not personal. Let me give you some examples, just real quick. Islam. You know, they believe in Allah that they call God, but they don't have a personal relationship with God. That is anathema to a Muslim. God is wholly other. He is transcendent. He is not immanent. And so to have a personal relationship and call God your father is considered blasphemy to a Muslim. Now, the best way that I can render it to you, Islam is kind of like a contract, you know. You do your set things that will please God, and God honors the contract. It's impersonal. You don't have a relationship. He is not your father. Let me give you another example, Judaism, which Christianity rightfully came from, but, you know, Judaism is always taught there's a veil of separation. There's a priest that has to go before God representing the people. God is wholly other. He is untouchable. He is not to be approached lightly. Let me give you another example. Hinduism. You know, Hinduism is a polytheistic religion, which means many gods. There are hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of gods. But Hinduism actually believes that all of those gods filter into. They are all personifications of one deity. His name is Brahman. Brahman is the ultimate god of the universe, and all the other gods personify him in some way. Their New Testament, the Upshanids, or I don't know how to pronounce it, but Upshanids or something like that is their New Testament, and it teaches that although there's all these personifications, the one God Brahman is not personal. He's impersonal. He's not in a relationship with his children. And so, you know, they believe they're all part of God. Just like air in a jar is all part of what's in that jar, they believe that all humanity is just a shoot off of Brahman, and our goal is to get back to godhood. And so what we need to do is practice the karma cycle. Get the bad karma out, the good karma in, go through samsara, which is the cycle of life, break through that, and ultimately reach nirvana. I mean, it's a teaching that says basically you're God and you've got to get back to being part of the puzzle of God. It doesn't teach a personal aspect of God. It doesn't teach him as father. I'll give you another example, Buddhism. Now, Buddhism doesn't really teach that there is a God. Instead, it more teaches an impersonal force. And our problem is a fixation on the things of the world. And so what we want to do to get away from the world is we want to, you know, shed our love for things. And so you could just go through all the religions of the world. My point is that none of them talk about God as Father. Now notice back in this text how Jesus refers to God. He refers to him as Father. And what is your relationship to that Father? You are a son or a daughter of the Father. And that God is not a distant God. He is not an impersonal God. He is a present God. And he cares and he loves and he will give you what you need. My friend, that's revolutionary in the thinking of the world. And not only will he give you what you need, and not only is he personal, but he's a loving God. He's not capricious. You think about the Greek and the Roman gods in mythology. They were capricious. They would get mad at one another, and one would bring vengeance on the other, and the other would do something to harm the other, and they were just capricious, you know. They'd just do all kinds of things. Silly. It was man-made. That is not the idea that we get of God the Father here. Notice, he is someone who will treat his children better than an earthly father would treat his son. Now, we all can understand this analogy. If we've had children, if we've ever taught children, if we've ever enjoyed children, we know that there's a bond between child and parent. A parent will sacrifice for their child. They'll give money and time and energy and dreams for their children. Jesus says, think about this. Earthly fathers are born with a sin nature. Since the fall of Adam in the garden, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so Jesus says, if you who are evil, that's what he means there by the word evil. You were born into sin. You have a sin nature that has corrupted you. If a sin-stained man knows how to give to his son and love his son and provide for his son, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not stained with sin, who is not corrupted by the fall, will give that much more to you and to I who are his children. This is the person of God. He is our Father. He is loving. He is close. He is connected. He is giving. And because of his person and his promise, we can do what's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's how. Let me go to the third and the final point. There is not only the promise and not only the person, but once we begin to realize the promise of God to us who are in Christ, and once we begin to see the person of God and his great love for us and his intimacy with us and his fatherhood with us, then we begin to understand the power that is given to us by God to do amazing things. The power is illustrated in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's powerful. I don't know if you're grasping yet how powerful that line is, but it's powerful. Now, I know some of you will say, well, there's kind of a law like that in every religion in the world, right? There is. But let me read you some of the quotes from all the philosophers and all the religions. I'm just going to read a few. There are similar teachings on this, but it's always from the negative. This that Jesus teaches is unique because it is from the positive. Let me give you an example. Let me help that make that clear. First of all, a man, Epicurus, he said this: what you avoid suffering yourself, don't inflict on others. That is not the same thing that Jesus is saying here. What Epicurus is saying there is he's saying it from the negative. He's actually saying it from a very selfish point of view. I don't want anything bad to happen to me, so I'm not going to do anything bad to somebody else. That's the negative. You see, it's all selfishness. Let me give you another example. Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to yourself, don't do to others. But see, again, this is selfish. If it's hateful to me and it causes me harm and I don't like it, then I'm not going to do it to other people. One more. Confucius. Confucius say, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Even though all these philosophers and all these religions have a negative side of this rule, it is not the same thing that Jesus is saying here. They're all saying, don't do anything that would cause harm to yourself. Don't do anything you don't want done to yourself. Don't do anything that would bring any heartache on you. It's all self-centered. It's selfishness. Positively, Jesus says completely different. He says, regardless of how people treat you, regardless of what they do to you, regardless of what they give or do not give, you are to do to them positively what you would want to be done for you. See how positive that is, and see how selfless that is? That changes the whole rule, doesn't it? You are to do to other people what you would want them to do to you, not what you hope they would do to you, not what you expect them to do to you. Even if they don't do anything for you, do it anyway. Give to them, serve them, love them. That's power, my friend. Because of the promise of God and the person of God, He enables us to live powerfully in a fallen, dark world. We are able now to love people that don't love us back. We are able to forgive people that don't forgive us back. We are able to treat people who do not treat us in turn and in kind, and that is powerful. We're to do unto others as we would want it done to us, and leave it at that. Positive, selfless, unique power. And then Jesus says at the very end of this verse, for this is the law and the prophets. If you were to sum up all 635 laws of the Old Testament, and you were to say, why does the Old Testament say in Leviticus 25 that we're not supposed to offer our children as sacrifices to the god of Molech? What is that all about? Well, don't you get it? I mean, God had to literally take this group of people in the desert and teach them what love looked like. He said, if your neighbor is sold into slavery, you go buy them back. You don't take your children and sacrifice them on an altar. That's not loving. That's not what you would want done to you, is it? Anybody here? We can do that at the close today, part of 101. Of course not. All right? You don't want to be sacrificed. You don't want to be sold into slavery. If you're poor and you don't have the means, there in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God says, don't forget the stranger. Don't forget the sojourner. Don't forget the poor. Why are all these laws written? Because these laws teach us how to love one another. They teach us how to serve one another. In minute detail for Israel, it taught them in the desert how to be set apart as a loving group of people. Jesus says, you want to sum it all up? It's doing unto others as you would have them do to you. It's loving them and going beyond. It's serving, it's giving, it's sacrificing for the other person. That's why the laws were written, to teach you, to show you. But here's what Israel found out. They could not do it in their own power. They could not do it in their own strength. They couldn't love one another. All they did was backbite and judge and criticize and be selfish and steal from one another. And they came to the end of their power and the end of their rope, and they said, we can't do it. And that's why Jesus came. That's why the Savior came. The end of the law is Christ, because He can do it and He enables us to do it. Amen? That is good. That is power. That is what God gives us the ability to do if we trust in Him. I just want to close today by just mentioning a few of the ways that I'm seeing this body positively living out verse 12. And I think you're living it out because you're believing the promise and you're trusting in the person and you're seeing God for who he is, and it's transforming you and it's transforming me and it's transforming this church. You know, I'm just blessed as a pastor when I get on social media and I hear people saying someone lost their house and I want all of us to get together and give to that person who lost. And our church members are just giving. They're not expecting anything in return. They're just giving. And that's a blessing. We're treating these people that we don't know like we would want to be treated. We're loving them because of the promise and the power of God and the person of God. We're living this out. I think about people who are like, you know, I'm going to go up to the ABS and I'm just going to serve and I'm going to work and I'm going to give and I'm not going to get paid and it's going to cost my time, but I'm going to go up there. I'm just constantly seeing our church reaching out, serving, loving, giving. Isn't it beautiful? And I mean, I'm thinking about how so many of you have discipled people. Somebody told me this morning, I'm going to start a Bible study with a new family that's been coming to this church. I just want to let you know, pray for me. I'm going to be starting a Bible study with them on my own. What a blessing. I mean, you're looking at somebody else in the congregation who's new, and you're saying, you know what? If I were new, I'd want somebody to take me under their wing. I'd want somebody to explain the Bible to me. So I'm just going to go do unto them the way I'd want to be done. I think about even this week when I went to teach my class at seminary. Two women are in my class, Francis and Linda. And these two women came to our women's conference last weekend. Now, these women are from Africa, and I do mean the continent, not Texas. I'm just kidding. There's always a Texas, right? Paris, Texas. I'm sure there's an Africa, Texas. They're from Africa, all right? One is from Nigeria, the other is from South Africa. They have come over to study at our seminary so that they can go back to Africa. We invited them to our women's conference. Now listen to what they told our class Tuesday. One of them said, "We were really hesitant about coming to your church. We told people in Tyler we were going to a Baptist church in Lufkin. And they said, oh, you don't want to do that." I don't know why. They said, we didn't know how we would be accepted. One of our friends told us, you'll be the only black people there. You don't want to go to that. She said, but you know, we just decided we were going to come. And we were nervous. Because another friend of ours said, oh, Baptist, East Texas, they'll all have hair buns and be wearing long dresses. You better wear that if you go to their church. These poor women didn't know what to expect out of us. And she said, but we got there, and from the moment we stepped foot on your campus, we were shocked. It was nothing like what people told us it would be like. It was better. It was greater. People were loving to us. They cared for us. They welcomed us. We saw other people had pants on. We were excited. And you know, we thought your music was going to be drabby and like out of a hymn book. No offense if that's what you like, but it is the 21st century. And they said, you know, we thought it was going to be that way, but you sang these uplifting songs, and it was so encouraging. And the ladies that sat with us at the table encouraged us and made sure that we had everything that we needed. We were so uplifted that we said, we are going to come back to that church on a Sunday morning. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, these women just felt the love of Jesus. People took them in when they came to our women's conference and treated them the way they would want to be treated, loved them the way they would want to be loved, ministered to them the way they wanted to be ministered to. These are just examples of how so many of you in the body are living out the promise and the person and the power of God on a daily basis. Church, do not quit. Amen. By the power of God, keep living and loving and serving the Lord, and let him use you for his honor and glory. Let's pray.